I speak to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Well, we've been looking every week for the last few weeks at what's wrong with the human race and why we are capable of causing so much harm to one another. The biblical answer, as you can tell from talking to the kids, our youth, is sin, and therefore that our human heart is deeply disordered morally. And I'm addressing different faces of sin in our lives by looking at concrete examples in the Bible. And we looked just last week at how sin is deceitful in King Saul. Today we're looking at the Pharisees and how, as Jesus says, sin is leaven or like yeast. But before I get to how sin is leaven in our lives, I want to address why I am spending so much time talking about sin. Especially today when so many people have a lot of problem with the whole notion of sin and don't really want to talk about it. One reason is because sin is crucial for understanding the Christian faith. If there is no such thing as sin, there is no such thing as Christianity. And I can point you to many examples of people who came to Christianity because only sin could account for human behavior through human history. One secular humanist argues that a gulf has developed in our culture between the reality of evil and the intellectual resources to cope with it. In other words, if you get rid of the idea of sin altogether, as many have today, we'll blame things blame the things we do on each other on, for instance, biology. We're evolving and driven by the survival of the fittest mentality. That's what's causing our problems. Or psychology. What's causing our problems are repressed emotions. Or sociology. It's all because of economic deprivation. But when real evil confronts you, you know, like the Nazi camps or heinous crimes, like I just saw in the news today that some young woman was killed and put in a suitcase. Okay, this stuff happens. These other explanations fail to explain these occurrences, these evil things. If you don't deal with the traditional understanding of sin, you're going to end up like King Saul, as we learned last week, always living in denial, and not able to see the truth about yourself. It was interesting that actually just last week, I go to the Y to exercise, hard to believe, yes I do, and I ran into another Anglican. And I won't name who it is, but we ended up talking about the Book of Common Prayer. Now, I've heard this argument before. He doesn't like the Book of Common Prayer because he thinks it teaches that anybody who's not a Christian will burn in hell, because it talks too much about sin. Well, there's two problems. One, he doesn't know how to read the Book of Common Prayer, because the Book of Common Prayer is actually very good at trying to get at what's going on in you. What is that yeast deep in your heart so there could be transformation? And secondly, I think his real problem is he doesn't want to face the reality of sin in his life. That's the real issue when people make that argument about the Book of Common Prayer. So if you don't understand a doctrine of sin, you're not going to be able to handle life. Furthermore, you're not going to be able to understand the glory of God's grace. Let's say I paid off one of your debts. How would you respond? Well, it all depends on the size of the debt I paid off for you. If I basically paid for your coffee, let's say at Tim Hortons, you'd be thankful, but you quickly forget about it. But let's say you were deeply in debt on your Visa bill. Thousands of dollars, and you couldn't pay it, and I did. You'd be more than thankful because I would have saved you from financial ruin. You wouldn't know how to respond. In other words, you wouldn't know how to respond to me unless you know the size of the debt I paid off. And therefore, if there's any lack of joy in your life, it's because the death of Jesus on the cross is maybe not really hit you deep down and thus brought you the great joy. If you're not joyful and transformed by what Jesus has done for you in the cross, it's because you don't know the depth and seriousness of the power of sin in your life and what Jesus has had to do to deal with it. So that's why it's so important to study sin as we're doing. So let's now turn to today's passage, where we find another concrete example of sin. And in it, Jesus uses, as I referred to, a very vivid metaphor that describes the faces of sin, and that is yeast, or in the King James Version, it's leaven. Jesus says in 8:15, "Watch out, beware of the yeast or leaven of the Pharisees, and the yeast or leaven of Herod." Now, why does Jesus call sin leaven? What does it teach us, and how can we beware? So first, why does Jesus call sin leaven? Well, as I've alluded to before here, the ancients, they knew that if you put just a little bit of yeast in dough, it would spread throughout it. And if you bake the dough soon enough, the dough would rise and it would become good bread. They also understood that yeast ate up the sweetness in the bread, so that the longer you left it in the dough before you baked it, the sourer it would get. And of course, if you let that yeast or leaven in there long enough, it would suck all the sweetness out of the bread and would become inedible. So what the ancients knew was the following three things. One, the yeast works in a hidden way. Two, it spreads. And then three, it sucks the sweetness out of the dough. And likewise, this is what Jesus is teaching us about sin. So one, sin is unseen, unleavened, and an internal thing. Take for instance, if you saw two bakers working on leavened dough, one working on leavened dough and the other working on unleavened dough, you couldn't tell the difference between the two because yeast is hidden, right? What Jesus was constantly trying to get across to the Pharisees was this. Their problem was they were too concerned about externals. They were too concerned about people's behavior, appearances, rituals. But for Jesus, sin is primarily an internal thing that works on our hearts. It's about our intentions, our motives, our emotions, our stances, our orientations. Now, that doesn't mean externals doesn't matter. But if we're going to deal with the externals, we have to first deal with what's going on internally. For Jesus, what makes you who you are your thoughts, are your intentions, and what your heart ultimately desires. I'm actually going to talk quite a bit about that at Annual Vestry and how we're going to move forward, but that's a really important part. What makes you is what your heart ultimately desires. In other words, the difference between sin and grace is the difference in spirit in us. The spirit of sin in us says, your life or mine. You're always kind of in a competition with someone. The spirit of grace says, my life for yours. I'll give up myself for you. And in every moment of the day, you can cut into one or the other. You can either cut into line to get ahead of somebody else, or you can let someone else get in line ahead of you. And so which is it? Your life for mine, or my life for yours? You see, you can go to church every Sunday, give your money to the poor, and be very moral, but if your heart is run by a your life or mine mentality, then sin is ruling your heart. And if you don't deal with it, it will deal with you in a negative fashion. And then beware of this too, that sin is most powerfully at work in you when it's quiet, when you don't know it's around. If you are not troubled about your sin ever, if you don't even see it, or if you don't know what I'm talking about, or offended by what I'm saying about sin, sin is at its most powerful state in you. You see, that's why in the Screwtape Letters that C.S. Lewis wrote, some of you have read it, I'm sure, where there's a senior devil, Screwtape, guiding a junior devil, Wormwood, about his patient, he calls it. And Screwtape tells Wormwood, make sure that your patient, the human, doesn't know that you're around. Doesn't know that what's going on in his heart, that how you're manipulating him. Because when he doesn't know, that's when we can do our best work. That's why today's increasing ignorance of sin, it is so powerful and active in people's lives. So let's move on. Secondly, sin then spreads inexorably and inevitably. Do you know what bakers used to do? Before the leavened bread had risen and was put in the oven, they used to pinch off a lump. They'd put it away and make sure it wouldn't infect any of the other dough at present and bake the rest of the bread. But when they got a new batch of dough, they would take that piece of leaven and stick it in there immediately. And it would work itself in, and the leaven would spread very rapidly. See, likewise, you can never keep sin in a corner without it spreading. Like I said to the kids, sin is like eating potato chips. You can't just eat one. You can't just sin once, then stick it in the corner and expect it's never going to bother you. If you try to leave sin alone or ignore it, it will not ignore you and it will not leave you alone. Sin, unfortunately, is like gangrene. You have to either kill it with antibiotics or cut off your leg, because if you don't, it will kill you. Now, there are many examples of this, and I'm going to deal with just one. It's a resentful thought. Now, you may resent, some people resent a whole race of people because of the way they were treated. Or you may resent a circle of people, let's say at your work, or even here in the church, who have hurt you, maybe your spouse, your parents, even your kids, whoever. Resentful thoughts continue to plague us because what we tend to do is keep them alive. And we do so by replaying the tape of what someone did to us. And then you actively find yourself wishing for their fall or demise. And then you imagine how much better your life would be without them. Sound familiar? Sounds familiar to me, anyways. Or you can fight against your resentment, root it out, and forgive those people. And by the way, you probably need a Christian to come alongside you to help you do this, or myself, but that's for another sermon. Now, either one or the other will happen. If you try to leave it alone, it will not leave you alone and will spread. It will either break out in the way you speak to or the way you treat someone. Or it'll break in and sour your whole attitude towards life and make you a bitter person. You'll think or say things like, "Oh, they just rejected me, how unfair they are." Quickly reject that person, turn away, go to someone else, and then you'll say and do the same thing to that person. In other words, sin, if you don't repent of it, will take all the sweetness out of your life. You have to deal with sin and forgive, or it will eat you away. Third, the Pharisees, notice, what did they do? They demanded a miracle from Jesus to prove he is the Messiah. What does Jesus say? He just says no. Why? Up to this point, Jesus had performed many miracles, so why not perform another one? Because the essence of the Pharisees' sin is a proud denial of grace. And here's what the Pharisees could not believe in God's grace. Here's why they could not believe in it. The Pharisees were not happy with Jesus because they wanted a strong ruler type of Messiah. And thus miracles that reflected such strength, who then could reward them, right? Defeating maybe the Romans and give them positions of prominence. But as you all know, Jesus did not come as such a Messiah of strength, but one of real weakness. He had performed many miracles, but not to cast down the Romans as the Pharisees wanted, but to heal the poor and the sick. He didn't take political power so he could reward so-called good people. He came as a Messiah of grace to forgive the sins of everyone's heart. And the Pharisees, just they didn't believe they needed it. And that's why they blamed Jesus for their unbelief. It's his fault. You did the right type of miracles. We believe in you. So Jesus says to them, "You will never be satisfied as long as you deny the miracle of grace, and that what I'm offering you is the forgiveness of your sins." And that's how sin works. Many people think, "Why are bad things happening to me in my life? If God doesn't come through and give me a sign or miracle, I'll have nothing to do with it." But Jesus says this to those of us who think this way. you are assuming, like the Pharisees, that I owe you something. And you think this way because you think you don't think you're a sinner. And thus that I died and gave you everything. And because you deny my grace, you blame your problems on me. It doesn't matter how many signs I give you, you'll always be unsatisfied and restless. Now, there's another type of person. Some people say, I'm not a proud person. I actually hate myself, or I don't feel good about myself. I feel like a failure. I feel awful. Now, here's what God is saying to you, because this is also another type of pride, actually. My son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross. What more do you want? What more of a sign do you need to know that God accepts and loves you? What more do you need? You see, again, there are two types of pride. One says, I'm too good for grace. The other says, I'm too bad for grace. One says, God owes me. The other says, I need to earn God's forgiveness. And God's response to both is, for both of you, your problems come from wanting and demanding a sign. And Jesus has already given you this, all the sign you need in his death on the cross. Now, the person who did get it right in our stories is the Greek Syrophoenician woman. Now, remember at the time the Jews thought that these Greeks were impure and did not belong to God's covenant and did not deserve God's attention. Still, she comes and she asks Jesus to heal her daughter. But Jesus says this, I'm here for the people of Israel, for the children of Israel. I should not give the bread meant for children, for the children of Israel, to you dogs. That's a very strong language, isn't it? To you dogs. He calls her a Gentile dog. How would you respond? This is how she responds. She says, yes, Lord. But there are always leftovers for us dogs. Here's what she's saying. Yes, Lord, I accept I'm a Gentile dog. I accept I'm unfit and unworthy to be in your presence. But you are generous. Your table is filled with bread, and you have more than enough for me. You see, on the one hand, she's incredibly humble, which goes against this proud rejection of grace like the Pharisees. But on the other hand, she's bold and she believes and trusts, despite her inadequacies, whatever, that God is merciful and that God wants to give her something, and she wants what God wants to offer her. And so when you put these two things together in your life, then, you can be healed of sin in your life and grow away from it, from those vices into the virtues of the Christian life. Now, what the Syrophoenician woman didn't know, but we do know, is that Jesus is the bread that was broken on the cross so that there is plenty of bread for everyone. God's grace for all of us who are both humble and bold enough to come and receive it. And that is what we're going to celebrate in a few moments as we receive the sacrament here at the communion table. And it's a table that is overflowing with God's grace, God's mercy. It's overflowing. But are we willing to come forward, humble and bold enough to receive it? That's what we're going to celebrate here in the communion table. But you need to let go of that sin of pride or that thinking that you think, you know, you're not good enough to receive it. You need to let go of both and stop demanding more signs from God. Accept that the one only sign you need is the cross of Jesus. For what more can God give you than this? And then once the cross becomes all the sign you need from Jesus, then your life will change too. Then, for instance, you'll be able to let people cut in front of you in line without resentment, as opposed to worrying about you jumping the line ahead of them. Amen.